Let us turn now to the Word of God, to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians, chapter 6. We shall read from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and so on. You will recall, I trust, that we were considering the exhortation of Jude, that activity that belongs to the people of God and the Church of Jesus Christ, to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And we sought to stress the importance of this contending and the provision that is made for the people of God to enable them to contend for that faith. And we drew attention to this portion that we've read here in Ephesians, the armor that God has divinely provided for his people to enable them to contend for that faith and to stand fixed in that faith. And we would like as enabled to come and consider with you these words of exhortation in this part of this chapter, Ephesians 6. The exhortations of Paul to these Ephesian believers, and indeed through them to every one of us here this day. In verse 10, Paul begins, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might," and so on. Now this might appear on the surface to be just a normal or natural ending to this epistle, is concluding remarks or even an afterthought that as he concludes he feels obligated to write and include in the epistle. But the practice of the epistle was always, as we've said before, to begin his epistles by expounding doctrine and then to conclude his epistle by the practical application of those doctrines. And you see, this is one of the great dangers we must ever be watching against. Some there are, and they are very theologically minded, and they're greatly taken up with ensuring that their doctrine is correct, that it's biblical, that it's orthodox. But they concern themselves very little with the practical application of those doctrines. On the other hand, there are those, and they are always concerned about being what they call practical Christians, and they are greatly concerned about practical Christianity to the very point where they say, "We're not interested in doctrine. Doctrine is divisive, and therefore we don't get ourselves involved. We just want to be good Christians, And we want to love everyone and we want to help everyone. We want to live as Christians. Well, the fact is it's impossible to live as a Christian unless we know what Christianity is, unless we know what it is founded upon, unless we know from Scripture what a Christian is. We cannot practice Christianity. The two must go together. A theological or doctrinal foundation upon which is built practical Christianity or practical godliness. And that's why Paul is writing here to these Ephesians as he does in this portion of chapter 6. If you go back in the epistle a little to the end of chapter 3, you have Paul concluding, almost concluding, we should say, his theological or doctrinal exposition. He concludes the chapter 3, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And it was as though he could conclude the epistle here at this point. He can put his amen to it. Let all the glory belong to Christ, who has redeemed his people, who has by his Spirit quickened these dead Ephesians who were dead in trespasses and in sins. He has quickened them. He has put spiritual life in them. He has justified them by his grace. The great teaching in chapter 2 is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Now this was marvelous news and great encouragement to the Ephesians, appreciating the wonderful mercy and grace of God, saving them out of their sins, robing them in the righteousness of Christ, and pointing out to them that Christ in the church of the redeemed must receive all the glory for this. No flesh is able to glory in his presence because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now then, in chapter 4, what does the apostle now say? I therefore, in the light of the wonderful, gracious, merciful work of God, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now that I've explained to you the saving work of God in the soul, the divine quickening in regeneration, now I beseech you, in the light of all this, that glory might belong to Christ, I beseech you, because you are new creatures in Christ Jesus, I beseech you that now you walk. You walk in the light of the truth. You walk as those who belong to Christ. You walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You have a calling, and you will either walk worthy of it or you will walk unworthy of it. And yet the apostle, having said this, comes back to the great institution of the church, speaks of the relationship between the believers one to another and to the great and glorious head of the church himself. But then you will see that when we go down through the chapter 4, and he speaks of the whole body of the believers, the body of Christ, the body of the church, then in verse 17 he comes back to where, to the matter of which he had been speaking at the beginning of the chapter, this worthy walking of the believers. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. He comes back to this walk, the practical application, the practical living out of the great truths that he has expounded. I say therefore, and testify in the Lord. Paul wants these Ephesians to know, this isn't my mere personal opinion. I testify in the Lord. I'm his spokesman. This is his mind. This is what he requires of you because of what he has done for you. He has saved your souls. He has quickened you to newness of life. Now I'm testifying on his behalf. He requires you to walk worthy of him, to honor him, to obey him, to please him, to glorify him because of what he has done for you. You live a life of gratitude. You live a life of thankfulness because of what he has done for you. Your walk will declare your love for him and your appreciation for what he has done for you. That's really what the apostle is pressing home here to the Ephesians. Now notice what he says about this walk, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. You'll see Paul in Christ's name, I testify in the Lord. This is his mind. This is my mind in conformity to his mind. That the walk of the child of God and the walk of the ungodly is very different. That's clear from what he says. That ye henceforth walk not. There's a way that you are not to walk, a way you are not to behave, a way you are not to conduct yourself, a way you are not to live. You are not to live like the Gentiles. You are different. Now that's clear, very clear. No one can dispute it. No one can argue with it. No one can put any other interpretation upon it. The distinction, the clear distinction between the walk of the believer and the walk of the unbeliever. Now we live in days when you don't know who's who. You cannot tell any difference. Someone says, I'm a Christian. And we have to believe them apparently, but they don't behave, they don't live any differently, they don't think any differently, and that's why they don't live any differently. Because what does Paul say? That ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now I want you to keep that in your minds. In the vanity of their mind. Because we are going to come to that matter of the mind very shortly. They walk according to their mind, according to their thinking, according to their reasoning. Now you as a quickened believer, you walk differently. Why? Because you think differently. You walk differently because you reason differently. You walk differently because God has renewed your mind. And something is operating upon your mind that doesn't operate upon theirs. And he says, the reason they walk as they do is because having the understanding darkened. They're in darkness. And in a way, Paul is implying you can't really expect much different from them. They walk according to their mind, according to their thinking. Their thinking has never been changed. And they think as unregenerate men, and they think as unregenerate women. But you think differently. You think as one who's been bought with a price, one who's been redeemed, one in whom there's been a mighty regenerating work of grace wrought. And therefore, the Spirit of God is renewing the whole man, including the mind and including the thinking. Having the understanding darkened, but your understanding is enlightened. Now this is the context in which the apostle is then saying this. Finally, my brethren. Finally, my brethren. This is how you are to walk. This is how the children of God are to walk worthy. This is how they are to be seen to be walking differently to what they used to, and so different to the Gentiles or the ungodly and the unconverted. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And we would endeavor to consider this exhortation to be strong. The believer is to be strong. And there is no excuse for weakness, though we are very good at excusing it. And we almost think it's a sign of piety to be expressing how weak we are and to be telling everyone how weak we feel. Be strong, the apostle says. You need to be strong. Woe be to you if you are not strong. Why does he say this? Because he's speaking of the life of a child of God. The normal life. Not the peculiar life of a minority. Or the peculiar life of a few. He's speaking of the normal Christian's life. The life of a true believer. The life that they are to live worthily of the one who bought them and redeemed them and says to them, Thou art mine, I have called thee by thy name, Thou art mine, I have redeemed thee, you belong to me. What does he say? Finally, my brethren, I dare not close this epistle without saying this to you, without writing. Brethren, you need to be strong. And then why do you need to be strong? Because this is the normal Christian life. It is one of spiritual warfare. It is a life of continuous, unremitting warfare. Now you wouldn't think that that was the case when you listen to many who claim to be Christians. There isn't much evidence of engagement in spiritual warfare. We read from 1 Peter for a reason, that 5th chapter in 1 Peter, he writes in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5, be sober. Now it would be good for some who profess the name of Christ to sober up. Be sober. You can't afford to be foolish and flippant about the things of God. Be sober, be vigilant. Why is this? Because. Be sober, be vigilant, because. The nature and the extent of the sobriety and the vigilance will very much be dictated by the reason for it. And here is the extent of the sobriety and the vigilance that is required, implied in this, because your adversary, who is the adversary? Is he strong? Is he great? Is he powerful? Is he weak? What kind of an adversary? Your adversary, the devil. Your adversary. Do you really believe, child of God? Do you really believe, as you sit in that pew, that you actually have an adversary? And an adversary such as is described and identified here. An adversary who intends with all his intention to harm you, to damage you, to ruin you. An adversary. Oh, you say, I have plenty of adversaries. I meet with adversaries in society, in my neighborhood, in my business, whatever. Well, here Peter doesn't talk of all kinds of adversaries. He doesn't identify a great variety of adversaries. It's one adversary, one adversary, so that we can focus upon him. We can identify him and know him and concentrate upon being vigilant against him. What does he say? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. Not that I am very knowledgeable about the ways and the habits of the beasts of the earth. But I'm told that the lion roars when he's hungry, when he's about to begin hunting for his prey. And here we're told of this adversary, your adversary, the devil. He, we're told, walketh about. He's on the move. When the church is sleeping, he's active. He doesn't go on holiday. He doesn't rest. He doesn't content himself that he has deceived a few poor souls here and there. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about. You never know where he's going to turn up. You never know where he might appear. He could be in Grafton today. You see, we have to understand, although the devil is very powerful, he's not God, he's not divine, he's a creature, he's not omnipresent. But he can move very swiftly. I tell you, he can move. And he can move very quickly, but he has a host of his agents. And they are here, and they are there, and they are yonder, they are active. The devil is active, his kingdom is active. He's your adversary. And he goeth about seeking. He is very busy seeking, and who? Whom he may devour. He's looking for prey. And he's looking for prey amongst the people of God. He's not going about through the ungodly merely and thinking, well, can I destroy him or her? No, he's concentrating on the people of God. He's concentrating upon God's own dear people. Your adversary, who's he writing to? His brethren. The epistle is to his brethren. And he says, your adversary is very active. And he's going about seeking whom he may devour. Now Peter says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Woe be to you, my dear friend, if you're confronted with this adversary and you're not steadfast in the faith, you haven't much chance against him. Steadfast, you must resist him. Steadfast. Do we understand? Do we understand what Peter's saying? Whom resist steadfast? You do not allow one little bit of ground to him. Not even one inch. You cannot afford to. He is so dangerous. He is so devious. He is so deceitful. He has such purposes. You dare not allow him 1 foot in the door. That's what Peter's saying. You dare not allow it. You must resist him steadfast. And yet, what do we find? That those who name the name of Christ so often almost see this adversary as a friend, a harmless friend. He appears as an angel of light. And they give ground to him. My dear child of God, you and I cannot afford for our soul's sake to give 1 inch of ground to this adversary. And that is why then Paul is writing here, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye might be able to do what? Stand. Stand. Oh my, if we could get a hold of that. We need all this armor on just to be able to stand. We need all this armor on in order to be strong enough to stand. Your adversary, the devil, goeth about, and you must resist him steadfast. And in order to do that, just to be able to stand against him, stand firmly against him, you better be strong. Now, let's inquire about this strength of which the apostle is speaking. Finally, my brethren, be strong. And then the people of God lay to heart what the apostle writes, and he says, well, I better be strong then. I better be strong, and I better gird myself for the battle. But we sometimes mistake what kind of strength the apostle is speaking about. He's very deliberate. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We need discernment in order to appreciate the difference between the strength that the apostle is speaking about and that which many imagine to be spiritual strength fitting them for this conflict and this warfare. You see, we find amongst the people of God all kinds and varieties of what is considered to be strength. The apostle is not talking about physical strength. That's for certain. He's not saying you need to be physically strong to contend with your adversary, the devil. He's not speaking about spiritual strength, or rather physical strength. He's speaking about spiritual strength, and its source is God Himself. Neither is He speaking about strength of character. You get amongst the sons of men, those people, and they're referred to, well, he's got a strong character. He's not easily moved. She's not carried about easily. You won't move him. You won't move her easily. He's got a strong character. Or she's got a strong personality. That's not what the apostle is referring to either. Then we have those, and we're told they're strong-willed. They've got that drive in them. And when they purpose to do something, they have the will, as it were, to see it through to the bitter end, no matter what obstacles and difficulties arise. And we speak of them, they're strong. They're strong-willed. That's not what the apostle is speaking about either. No doubt in spiritual strength, these particular gifts or graces as they become in the life of the believer are used and blessed as they are spiritually used of God. But that is not what the apostle is speaking about. It's not psychological strength. It's not strategic strength, reasoning strength, intellectual strength. Oh, we think to ourselves, well, if we had a lot of learned men and learned professors in the church, my, we wouldn't be so ignorant. We would understand so much more of the Bible and so on. It was said of the Lord's disciples, they had turned the world upside down. These have turned the world upside down. They've come hither. It was noted. They have been with Jesus. They were unlearned and ignorant men, but they'd been with Jesus. And the strength that they possessed was drawn out of Him, their Lord and their Savior. And that's what Paul says here. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. It's spiritual strength. It is strength drawn out of the very divine source that nothing else can possibly compare with and cannot compete with. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. What's the power of His might like? Well, the apostle, you see, has earlier been saying, as we read it in chapter 3, verse 20, now unto him that is able to do. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Isn't that something? The power that worketh in us. And there's Paul, and he's writing to these believers, and he says, there is a power that works through the instruments of poor, weak, feeble, hopeless, helpless, foolish, base men and women. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he reminded them, "You see your calling, brethren." And they take a look at it. And who does he call? The weak and the foolish and the base things, the nobodies, the nothings. That's whom God hath chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And here is Paul saying, there's a power that works in the children of God. And it isn't their own power. And it enables them to overcome great obstacles. It enables them to persevere when everyone around them is fainting. They that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. And here's Paul saying to these Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand, because it is God's intention and purpose that you do stand, that you resist the devil. You resist him steadfastly. But you can't do it in your own strength, but you can do it in the strength of another. The power that worketh in the children of God. The power that enables them to resist steadfastly. The power that enables them to overcome unbelief. The power that enables them to self-denial. The power that enables them to do what Moses did when he turned his back and all the treasures and pleasures and fame and opportunity in Egypt. He was seeing him with the eye of faith who was invisible. And he would endure everything. He would suffer gladly with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What enabled him to do that? The power that worketh in us. What has enabled godly men and women, ordinary poor souls, to lay down their lives and sacrifice them at the stake and in the gallows, wherever, in the fires and in the arenas where the saints perished in hundreds and thousands. What enabled them? The power that worketh in us. The power that worketh in us, that, as Paul says, God is able to do exceeding, far more exceeding abundantly above what you can ask or think. And here's a poor, weak child of God, almost despondent, thinking, I'm so weak, I'm so feeble. What can I do for God? How can I possibly contend with this great adversary? Well, as Paul says, be strong, not in yourself, not depending in your own resources, but be strong in the Lord, be depending upon him. Understand you belong to him. Understand that his life is in your soul. He has given to you eternal life. My sheep, he says, shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is the strength that the child of God needs. For what purpose? To be able to stand against what? Against your adversary, the devil. Now, what is peculiar about him? Well, he has several names throughout the scriptures. One place where we have him identified is in the book of the Revelation, and in the chapter 12, we read in verse 9 of him, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." You think of that. That serpent, no. That cunning serpent, no. That old serpent. What's the Holy Spirit focusing upon? His experience. He is a master. He has the experience, the old serpent. He's been active. He's been busy for a long time. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, your adversary, which deceiveth Eve, which deceiveth men and women, boys and girls here and there. Take a look at it. Which deceiveth the whole world. Which deceiveth the whole world. What a deception that is. Which deceiveth men of learning. The great intelligentsia of this world in which you and I live. Yes, he deceives them. They may go to Oxford or Cambridge or wherever else. They may have all kinds of office in society and recognition and influence and power. But here's one who deceives them. He deceives them. He deceives the whole world. I tell you, he's somebody to be feared. And you and I think of it, who are we? Do we not cry out in fear of being deceived by him? Notice what Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians in the fourth chapter, he's speaking to the Corinthians of their witness and if their gospel is hid, he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." The God of this world hath blinded the minds. You will remember what we said a little earlier regarding the mind. The Gentiles, we walk not, Paul says, according to the Gentiles' walk. His minds are blinded, their understanding is darkened. What does this adversary want? Let me ask you something, and I want every one of you to honestly answer it. You must answer it for your own good. You say, the adversary, the devil, all right, I believe in his existence. I believe what the Bible says about him. I believe he must be my adversary if that's what the Bible says. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. What does he want? What, my dear friend, does your adversary, the devil, want from you right now. You say, well, I never really thought of that before. I just thought he hated me because I'm a child of God. I just imagined he wasn't up to any good and he wanted to bother me and trouble me and annoy me and afflict me and do all kinds of things to me. My dear friend, your adversary, the devil, wants something. It's your mind. That's what he's after. Your mind. We better understand that. He goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And he's looking to infiltrate into the mind. The God of this world hath blinded what? He hath blinded the minds of them that don't believe. And if he can blind the mind, what danger we are in. Because if he can blind the mind, then those so blinded just go on into deepening a more extensive, more intensive danger without even knowing it. When the apostle writes to the Ephesians here, he is telling them that they need to be strong and put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the wiles of the devil. You see, the devil is a person. He's a spiritual personality. The devil is intelligent. The devil is a fallen angel of great intelligence. He knows the scriptures. You see this whenever Jesus is in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. There you have the evidence that he knows the scriptures and he knows how to apply them or more misapply them. But he will use them. And he knows how to use them to his own advantage. I wonder how many of us are really able to resist steadfastly the adversary. I was reading of Andrew Bonar. You will have heard of Andrew Bonar, one of the old Scottish divines. And one Sabbath he was preaching on heaven. And the experiences, he was, as it were, describing the experiences of the godly when they would get to heaven and the enjoyment they would experience when they would meet the saints of God. But then as he discoursed, he introduced a rebuke to many who were claiming to be the people of God. And he said something like this: just imagine a newly arrived Christian, and they've come to heaven and into the company of the godly patriarchs and the godly saints and the godly prophets, and they meet up with them. And he says, imagine this Christian meets Ezekiel, and he meets Amos, and he meets Hosea, and he recognizes them, and, well, it's so wonderful to meet Ezekiel, the Lord's servant, the Lord's prophet. And then Ezekiel says, well, you know me. I take it you read the book that I wrote in the Old Testament. And then Bonar describes this scene, hypothetically, this Christian Ezekiel. Ah, well, I just didn't get round to reading Ezekiel. And then Amos, he said, well, you would have read my book. It's shorter. Amos, is that in the Old Testament or is that in the New Testament? And what Bonar was stressing was this, the appalling ignorance of people claiming to be Christians who don't even read their Bibles, who don't understand them, who don't even want to understand them. And yet they imagine somehow or other they're going to grow in grace and they're going to enjoy heaven. The apostle here is speaking of an adversary who is intent on getting hold to make use of the mind of the child of God, to cause the child of God to think carnally rather than spiritually because they don't think biblically. In the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans in the 8th chapter, Paul makes a distinction between being carnally minded or naturally minded and spiritually minded. And he says and writes in verse 6 of chapter 8, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. There's a difference between being spiritually minded and carnally minded. And the devil, the adversary, intends that the child of God will be carnally minded rather than spiritually minded. In the epistle that the same apostle writes to the Philippians, there in the chapter 4, he speaks or writes of the mind of the believer, the kind of things that occupies that mind and the reason for it. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, he writes, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You want to keep a spiritual mind, you better fix it on Christ Jesus. You better fix it on His Word. And the apostle then goes on to write here to the Philippians, verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The apostle isn't saying to these believers, well, you know, you're at liberty to use your mind whatever way you want. After all, God created you a rational creature. He gave you a mind. He expects you to think. And therefore make sure you use your mind. Think. Think for yourself. Now there's a certain wisdom in that. But what mind are we going to think with? The devil, the adversary, wants the hold of the mind, that he might make it the instrument of his own wicked purposes. And the apostle says, here are the kind of things that ought to occupy your mind and your thinking. And you will not keep your mind. The devil will get hold of it if you do not keep it fixed on Jesus Christ, fixed upon his truth. The devil will even come and will use the scriptures in such a way as to deceive, and the mind will be thinking contrary to the mind of God. Your adversary, he deceives the whole world. Do you think he might deceive you? Do you think he might ever corrupt your mind? He is a dangerous threat. And he will corrupt the minds of the people of God. And why does Paul say, stand, stand, resisting steadfastly the one who's trying to penetrate and infiltrate into your mind, to get you to think, to cause you to think, to cause you to reason, to cause you to use your intellect, to decide against God and contrary to God and contrary to his word. There was a young man, William, and before he was converted, he was absolutely mad upon stock car racing. He loved it. He lived for it. That was his great interest. He just lived for nothing else. But in the mercy of God, a saving change came over him, and he left that lifestyle and that company and all that activity behind, and he loved the company of the Lord's people. He loved the worship of God. He loved the Sabbath day. He really loved the Word of God. He went amongst the people of God. He wouldn't miss an opportunity to be hearing the Word. He fed upon it, and he was really growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. He was active in his church. And everyone admired his enthusiasm, his love for the Lord, his love for the things of God. One day he was walking through the town and he met two of his old companions. They began to talk to him about the things they used to do together and his racing and his experiences in the races. But he said, I've given that all up, you know that. And they said, well, we miss you, you know. It'd be good if you could come back sometime. We'd be glad to see you. We miss your company. We miss your involvement. And then they said, you know, there's a race on Thursday evening. You should come to it. And he thought, oh, well, the prayer meeting's on Wednesday. Maybe I could go. And he began to reason to himself, well, there wouldn't be any harm. I'm not getting involved. I just go and see my old mates and so on. And away he went. And there he was observing what was going on. And he was enjoying every moment of it. And he was reasoning to himself, well, it's not so bad after all. And then another Thursday evening came. Away he went again. And he was reasoning, well, it's not doing me any harm. It's just one night in the week. And then after one of the evening races, he was talking to one of his companions. He was showing him his car and so on. And he said, get into it. Put your helmet on, get in and have a little spin round the course. He got in behind the wheel, and I began to feel, this is what I really like doing. But he wasn't involved any more than that until then they suggested, you know, you could still race now and again. A Saturday race came up. And he thought, well, I'm not doing any harm. I really can excuse myself the odd Saturday. And he got involved and he raced. The next day was the Sabbath. And in the Sabbath evening, when the service was over, and the minister had dismissed the congregation and everyone was gone, the minister was coming back up the church. And there was that young man sitting alone in the pew, weeping his heart out, broken heart. The minister, William, what's the matter? Oh, he said, minister, I'm in a terrible condition. And he said, why is that? Well, what have you done? What's the matter? Oh, he said, I've been back at the stock car racing. Minister said, well, that's sad, William. I thought you'd left that all behind. Yes, I thought I had to. But you know, minister, as you've preached these sermons this day, I hardly heard a word. All I could think of was stock car racing. I was racing yesterday. You know, last week they asked me about a Thursday evening outreach. And I told the folks in the congregation, I have another commitment. And I spent Friday preparing for racing. And I was home late last night. And as you preached today, my mind was back on the stock car racing course. But minister, the great problem is my thinking, my mind. The devil has got hold of it, and I've been making excuses. And my conscience was telling me I'm not spiritually healthy. I was missing prayer. I was missing reading my Bible. I was losing interest, and my conscience was bothering me. But do you know, minister, the great problem is my mind was thinking excuse after excuse after excuse. And that poor fellow wept and wept, brokenhearted. There's only one place he could turn, of course, and that was in repentance to the Lord for deliverance. He said to the minister, oh minister, I'm a slave. The devil has used my mind. It's bad enough to backslide, but then to have a mind that is excusing it. Minister, I need mercy. Oh, the adversary. Seeking the mind to corrupt it, to make it think, to excuse our sin. My dear friends, that's why the child of God needs strength out with himself or herself, strength in God alone to overcome. The one who's seeking, and dear young people, he's seeking your mind. Make no mistake about it. And he wants to corrupt it, and he wants you to think, excusing what your conscience will often be telling you is sinful and wrong and dangerous. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we thank thee we have thy word. We have thy word to guide us, to warn us, to exhort us. Oh, that we would give heed to it. remember us each one. We are such poor, weak, helpless creatures, and our adversary is so strong. Oh, may we be fleeing to draw upon that strength that is in thyself, the power that worketh in the children of God. Oh, may that overcoming power be at work in each of thy children here, young and old alike. Bless thy truth. Accept us and pardon us for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.